And if anybody else wants those files, they're available to you too. We'll burn them on a CD or however you like to have it. Okay. Romans chapter 4. Now, Romans 1, 2, and 3 again are about what? God's grand indictment. And the gospel also is presented, isn't it? All right. Chapters 4 and 5 are about what? Justification by faith and the finished work of Christ. Well, we've been dealing with faith here for the last several Wednesday nights, and we're going to deal with it again tonight because faith is the first step. And since Paul is putting first things first here, he begins then to bring up before us two names, Abraham and David. And he talks about their justification, not being by law, but being by grace through faith. And now we've come down, again talking about Abraham, in verse number 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Let's take a look again at verse number 17. Now, verse number 16 kind of clinches it. I mean the idea of faith. What is the chief advantage of salvation being by faith instead of by works? As far as we're concerned, I made a big deal out of it in verse number 16. Let's see if I made a big enough deal out of it. Sure, that's it. You can have a no-so salvation because it's by faith. You would never know if you'd done enough works. Let's read verse 16 again, because it's going to lay the groundwork for verse 17 and following. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be, what's that next word? Sure, to all the seed. Wow. A sure salvation, a no-so salvation. You would never know if you'd done enough works to outweigh your bad works, would you? No, you'd have to wait till you died to find out. What a comforting process that must be to those that place themselves under the law. Can you know whether or not you have saving faith? Well, sure you can. Absolutely. God knows it and you know it. Now, verse number 17 in the light of that. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, I worked on that word quickening, which I consider to be far too weak for this, because it could give you the idea that there was a little spark of something left there that was resurrected, if you will, or fanned into a flame, as the Arminians believe. No, it's God that gives life to the dead. He brings something into existence which did not formerly exist. That's going to be very important. And I link that to the idea of being born again. When we get into chapter 5, these concepts are going to be built upon, so we have to understand what's going on here or we'll get lost. Even God, who quickeneth the dead, or giveth life to the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, this is going to be very important, because we've talked a lot about two words, righteousness and justification. Have we not? We've talked about those two words at length, righteousness and justification. But it's very, very easy to confuse the righteousness that the Scripture is speaking about here with what we might commonly think the result of those words would be. And we don't get a whole lot of help from the English language, because the word justify, if you look up in a dictionary, is going to say to make somebody that was unjust just. Well, that's not quite the idea that's being driven at here. Let me plant something in your mind and think about this and try to keep it straight. There's a difference between the righteousness and justification that's reckoned by faith and sanctification. They are separate issues. Now, they're all part of the package of salvation, but they are separate issues, and you don't want to confuse them or you'll really get muddled. Now, you've got to remember that the book of Romans is the nuts and bolts of how salvation works. And so the Holy Spirit has broken it down into several constituent parts. And we as Christians have been so conditioned to think salvation is just a get-out-of-hell-free card, and I get to go to heaven when I die, and we never really think about how it works. Well, God wants us to think about how it works, because that gives glory to Him. That's why righteousness and justification is reckoned to a person by faith and not by works. Now think about that for a moment. God is glorified when we approach Him by faith, but He's denigrated when we approach Him by works. Can you explain to me what I just said? Yes, that's part of the idea. Yep. Can somebody bore into that thought of Brother Jerry's a little deeper? Why does it glorify God when we approach Him by faith, and it denigrates God or makes Him smaller when we approach Him by works? Because God could have made salvation by works if He wanted to, couldn't He? But He didn't. Yes, when we approach Him by faith, we're believing what He says, but how does that glorify God? Barbara? Very good. He did say, "It is finished." Now, we're going to talk about two aspects of salvation when we get to verse number 25 that's going to be real important. Sometimes we dwell too much on the death of Christ on the cross and not enough on the resurrection. But we'll talk about that, because without the resurrection, we still don't have a complete salvation. Can somebody else bore in on this thought here? Why does faith glorify God? Because look at verse number 20. It does. Verse number 20 says, "He staggered or wavered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Well, how did he give glory to God? Did he raise his hands in the air and utter some unintelligible gibberish and say, "There, I glorified God"? Okay, Miss Elsie? Yes, that kind of pulls God down off His throne, doesn't it? It sure is. Amen. Well put. Okay, Marion put something well too. Let's think about it a little bit further. How did Abraham give glory to God? Yes, Brother Kirby. Mm-hmm. One of the great things I like about that old hymn, Rock of Ages, is that verse. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Yeah. Absolutely. Anything that we try to do to save ourselves, to add to our salvation, or if we are saved to make God happy with us, is not of faith. It's important to understand that. When we get to the idea of sanctification, that's where we start doing work as Christians, using our gifts, not living a life of sin. If we don't have a balanced idea about that, that is as much done by faith as getting saved in the first place, we're going to fall into the trap, like so many have, of thinking, well, yeah, you get saved by faith, but then to keep God happy with you, you've got to do this list of do's and don'ts. And we've been taught that for so long, it's really hard to get that stuff out of your head. Aren't you glad we got the book of Romans? Okay, verse number 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Let's parse out this verse. Who against hope believed in hope? Huh? That sounds convoluted. Only Paul would use a turn of phrase like this. Who against hope believed in hope? It's important that you understand it, though. What does that mean? Who against hope believed in hope? Huh? Mm-hmm. Are you trying to say in a backwards sort of way that the word hope is used two different ways here? That's what I thought I was hearing, and you're exactly right. Who against hope believed in hope? Against hope. What's that? Sure. What he's talking about is that everything in the world was against Abraham. Any look in the flesh from Abraham's point of view would have been the things that God has promised is absolutely incredible. It could never happen. And I brought a little scenario of how that man had completely pushed God out of his life at the time that Abraham lived. Before the flood, they pushed God out of their lives until there wasn't anybody that believed God, until Noah was the last one. And it seems like they no more than got off the ark before men began to turn to their own devices again and start pushing God out of their lives again. And by the time Abraham comes along, they've made gods out of stone and brass and wood, and they're falling down and worshiping them and the host of heaven. And they've completely pushed God away from them. They've gone about living their lives without God. By the way, that's exactly what's going on around us today. Yes, Brother Kirby.
So what you're saying is that as God told him this, physically he could not steal what was spiritually being accepted today. You said it, I believe it.
That's exactly it. Against all of the evidence that it seemed like the world would give. Against hope, that's what that means. Against hope, believed in hope. Against the hope that the world has, he believed in the hope that God gives, that God's word was true. God told him something, and he believed it. And you know, he might have been the only man in the world at that time that would have believed what God said. I don't think God called him by any accident, do you? He came from a long line of idolaters. His father, if the book of Jasher is right, was Nimrod's lieutenant. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. I want to talk about that for a minute. I think I smell us in here someplace. What does that mean? That he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. If you go back and look in Genesis, God did tell him that he was going to become the father of many nations. Now, that is quite a statement. Nimrod is ruling the world. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, all of the worldly empires that have ruled it from the Tower of Babel until today held sway. Here's a little guy, 100 years old, has a wife that's 90 years old, and he's a refugee. He's going to become the father of many nations? If somebody had told Nimrod that, what do you suppose his reaction would have been? He'd have laughed. He probably wouldn't have wasted a sword stroke on him. You've got to be kidding. Father of many nations? Is it true? Let's use our hindsight now, which they say is 20/20. Yes, Brother Kirby. Yes, that's true. The dukes of Ishmael, the dukes of Esau, and so on and so forth. Yep. God said that he would make Ishmael a great people. He also said he'd make Esau a great people, didn't he? But there's something special about these people. How is it that he's the father of many nations? Did you want to say something else, Brother Kirby? Brother Kirby's brought the physical aspect into it, and it's true. He's the father of many nations on a fleshly level in that he brings Ishmael into existence. And we'll talk about that when we talk about righteousness in a few minutes. But there's a spiritual sense to it, too. I don't think it's a real blessing that all of those ragheads in the Middle East have Israel surrounded now, do you? Most of them are the descendants of Esau and Ishmael. Just because they became great nations doesn't mean that they're on God's side, does it? But there's a spiritual thing here. Sure. The faithful are in all nations, aren't they? There's a spiritual component here. Now, since we're so close to Armageddon, somebody tell me what happens at the second coming of Christ concerning the nations. Do they go away and only Israel is left during the millennial kingdom, or is there something else? Okay. They're what? So when you say them, you're saying there's going to be other nations? Okay, so do I hear you saying that in addition to Israel, there will be other nations? Yes. Now, at the second coming of Christ, the people in those nations will be saved or lost or dead. Tell me about that.
If they've heard the gospel, then they have not, they will
So, will they make it through the tribulation then? There's a point that I'm leading to. Since you've already said that there's going to be nations during the millennial kingdom, when the millennial kingdom first starts at the return of Christ, are the remnants of those nations all saved, or are they a mixed multitude? Pardon? Pardon? Yeah, I don't think they'd come to fight against Christ if they were His, would they? But there must have been some that didn't go to the Battle of Armageddon. This is an interesting question, and it relates to this, becoming the father of many nations. We already know that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a lot of nations, and Israel's going to be the head of the nation. So my question is, let me phrase it this way so it makes it easier for you to think about it. When Jesus Christ comes again, how many lost Jews are going to make it into the millennial kingdom? None. Zero. Because the Scripture says that every single Jew that's alive on the face of the earth, when they see Him coming in clouds, are going to do what? They will all accept Him. Every single one. The Scripture tells us that. All of Israel will be saved in a single day. Now, there probably won't be too awful many of them left. But you know what happens at the end of all the dispensations. When we studied dispensations, what happens at the end of the dispensation? Judgment comes and... Okay, a remnant is saved. Sure, that's what happened at the flood, wasn't it? What about the Gentile nations? How many unsaved Gentiles make it through the Battle of Armageddon and into the millennial kingdom? Zero! He kills them all with the brightness of His coming. So what does that tell you about the beginning of the millennial kingdom as far as godliness goes? Yep, it's there. So would you say that all of the people in those nations that make it through Armageddon might be related to Abraham and being the father of many nations? How do people get saved during the millennial kingdom? How do they get saved during the tribulation? How do we get saved now? That's right. It's always been by faith. There's been a number of different gospels put out in the Bible, but there's only one plan of salvation. It's always been by faith. Those that are without faith are going to show up in the Valley of Megiddo. They're going to have a real problem. So we haven't even seen the end result of the many nations that have come out of Abraham, have we? There's still something more to it. Look at verse number 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It looked like everything physically was against him, didn't it? But the Scripture said he gave glory to God. How did he do that? This is a rehash of a question I asked 15 or 20 minutes ago. Pardon? By believing Him. You see, the only thing that glorifies God is when a lost and undone human being comes into His presence by faith. Because when he comes by faith, he comes totally subservient. In my hand, no price I bring. If he comes by works, he boasts of his own works before God. Somebody tell me what the word Islam means. Oh, we're going to learn something. Does anybody know? What does the word Islam mean? The word Islam means submission. It means submission. Make a note of that. What God does Islam worship? Pardon? Yeah, but who is Allah? He's Satan, the devil. Satan requires complete submission of his subjects, does he not? In every lie, there's just a little bit of truth, isn't there? Do you realize that the only way that you can come to God in a way that gives Him glory is by complete submission? You're right, and I'm wrong. You're good, and I'm bad. You're life, and I'm dead. That gives glory to God. Because you finally recognized Him as God! This isn't hard when you stop and think about it, is it? You actually worship God when you come to Him in an attitude of faith. And it's the only way that you can worship Him. Verse number 20 says, He wavered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I know it says staggered. It's the same word translated waver in several other places. In other words, he wasn't half believing and half unbelieving. He was sold out. Couldn't convince him otherwise. That's good. Verse number 1, or 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's what faith does. God said it, and that settles it. Verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, there's that therefore again. Tell me what that therefore is there for. Okay, what is before then? Greg? Yes, it's his faith. And what were you going to say, Marion? Same thing? Okay, absolutely. That's what the therefore is there for. Because he did have faith, God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, boy, I'm on your nickel. Give me a couple more minutes, because I want to leave you with a thought that you can roll over in your heads until we get together again. I said I wanted to talk about these two words. Now is a good time to get started. Righteousness and justification. They have the same Greek root. The words that's translated righteousness and justification have the same Greek root. And they're judicial acts. Now the scripture says, when Abraham believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. Now I want you to think about something. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15. What happens in Abraham's life that would make you wonder if he was righteous that comes after Genesis chapter 15? And it's not very long after. Yes. Yep, about the next thing you see in the book of Genesis. Sarah says, God couldn't possibly keep that promise, but I think how he's really going to do it, this handmaid's the same as me here. That was not a righteous act, was it? What else do you start finding in the life of Abraham that was a little shaky? Which was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. Yeah. Nearly ruined Abimelech's kingdom over it. And then he did it again. Remember that? Okay. Did you ever wonder that if in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him for righteousness, if Abraham was righteous and just, why did he do those bad things? Did you ever stop to think about that? What's that? Oh, I reckon you're right. These are legal words. God, by fiat, declared him righteous. Now, with that thought in mind, look at verse number 17 at the end of it. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Lights come on. I can tell by the gleam in your eyes. We're talking about a judicial reckoning of God in response to his faith. He reckoned Abraham righteous. He does the same thing with us, folks. The moment we have saving faith in Christ, he reckons us righteous. But that does not include, it does not increase our personal righteousness, and it does not make us more just. That is dealt with in sanctification. Remember I told you to keep these separate? We're going to get to that part where there's improvement, where we learn to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But it's not this part of salvation. And you've got to keep them separate, because if you don't, you're going to run into misunderstandings. Like, if God reckons me righteous and I have the imputed righteousness of Christ, how could I sin? You'd get confused, wouldn't you? Well, we'll get to Romans chapter 6. Promise. Well, no, I don't promise. Maybe he'll come and get us before then. Okay, let's close. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you explain in such detail what salvation is about. And Lord, as we look at it, we just see how wonderful it is. Lord, how that every facet of what we need you've taken care of. And Lord, if we'd take the time to read about it and understand it, then we could become cooperative with you in it. And we could give glory unto you as faith works its work in our lives. Dear Lord, I pray that you teach us to worship through the understanding of your word, which is the only way that we can give glory to you. And we thank you that we have it, and that we have your Holy Spirit to explain it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.